The scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 10 and going to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their hearts, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
In our study this evening, we're going to continue to talk a little bit about Noah. We notice in the context of this passage that Joey read for us in chapter 3 that Noah is spoken of. And we alluded to that passage, in fact noted it this morning in our study. And we noted in that passage in verse 20 that God was very patient. He was long-suffering during the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. We noted in our study this morning that Noah was a righteous man. And we saw that in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 6, and so forth, Genesis chapter 7, I believe. We noted that as well. But if you'll notice in this passage, in verse 14 of this text, 1 Peter chapter 3, he said, "But even if ye should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, and fear not their fear, neither be ye troubled." And then he elaborates on that subject just a little bit, as we see continuing through the text. This term, righteousness, if you'll note in your Bible, or maybe do a search on it, it occurs a number of times. Righteous and righteousness occurs many times in our Bible, and it's there for a reason, and we need to understand what that word involves. But I want to call to your attention a couple of passages. One in Proverbs chapter 14, where through the wisdom of Solomon, God has recorded for us, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Now, as Solomon penned those words, certainly we know that he had had a number of experiences in his life, and we are familiar with the text of Ecclesiastes, and one of the things that I try to emphasize when I'm studying with young people is be careful concerning the choices, the decisions that you make. Choose the changes that you make in life very cautiously, and we warn about that because of the consequences that sometimes can follow us a lifetime. But in view of that, we note that the wisdom writer, in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, in verse 9, said, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the days of thy heart in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." Now in verse 10, he said, "Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." And then he said, "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." And then he begins to paint a picture of what it's like to grow old. Our teeth begin to fall out and have problems, and our eyesight is not what it once was, and the muscles don't do what they once did, and our back is bowed. And as the text goes on, he winds it up with saying that the mourners go down the street, and there's your funeral procession. possession. So there's life in a nutshell, as the wisdom writer said. Now, in view of all of that, he said there's a purpose to man. So those of you who are younger, you remember your Creator in the days of your youth, but you also remember that you'll be held accountable for the choices that you make. And you don't want to have sorrow of heart because of choices that you've made. Now, our subject matter this evening is the value of righteousness. And Solomon talks about that as he comes to the conclusion of the whole matter. He said the very purpose of life is to fear God and do what He says. And the reason is there is a day of reckoning. There is a day of accounting. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, friend, that's every decision that you make. You need to factor God into that equation as to what pleases Him. Because righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, when we read of Solomon's great wisdom and the things that he has to say to us about the decisions that we make, and he says, you choose what's right, because the time comes when you will reap the consequences of what you sow, and that's not a good thing, as the New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, alludes to in the book of Galatians chapter 6. Now that raises the question, what is righteousness? Now I'm sure that W.E. Vine has been cited on the dictionary definition of this word many, many times for a long time, lots of years. I remember hearing gospel preachers say that righteousness is very simply right-wiseness. And you can find that in W.E. Vine's dictionary definition of the word. And you'll note that as you read his definition that's before you, it's the character or quality of being right. So when we talk about righteousness, we're simply talking about, boil it down, bottom line, just making wise choices, doing what's right. Isn't that simple? Doing what's right. Now that raises the question, can we know what's right? Sometimes I have people come to me and they present what seems to be a dilemma with a decision that they are to make in life, and they say, I don't know what's right. Can we know what's right? Is it possible to determine which course of life I need to take? What is the right thing to do? Now, I get annoyed sometimes when folks say, well, God will guide me through all of this, and so whatever turns up, that's the will of God. That's not necessarily true. It has to do somewhat with the choices that you make. And we need to see that clearly. But can you know what's right? Now, we're not talking about a multiplicity of choices where you can do this and it's okay, or you can do this and it's okay, or you've got choice number three or door number three, and nothing wrong with that choice either, and you're trying to determine which one is the best for you. Well, now, you just put that into the think tank and you think that through and look at all the evidences and you make a decision, and as one brother told me, don't look back. Because when you do that, you make a decision based on all the evidence that you have, and then you look back and say, well, what if I chose? You can't do that. You can't do that. But you can know what's right as opposed to what's wrong. Now, how do we know that? You turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and read a familiar text in verse 16 where Paul said, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now, my friend, if you're trying to make a choice between a multiplicity of things that all of them may have some good qualities about them, and you're simply trying to make a definitive choice of what to do on a particular set of circumstances, that's another thing. But when it comes to trying to decide right and wrong, can we know what's right? Oh, yes, we can know what's right. Because that's why the Scriptures are given, to help us to know what is right as opposed to what is sinful. Now, the Apostle Peter, when he went to the household of Cornelius, one of the observations that he made was that I perceive in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. Now, can you know what is right so that you will be acceptable? Well, yes. How do you know that? Well, because God has made that known in the Scriptures. Now, if you're trying to determine what's right and what's not right, whether you should do this or that in terms of right and wrong, you need to, as Randy says, get your head in the book, because the answer is there. What is right and what is wrong, God has told us about those things. The Scriptures are sufficient for instruction which is in righteousness. The psalmist said God's commandments are righteous. Now, some years ago, a preacher that I've referred to a number of times made a great impression on me as I was trying to grow up. And that particular preacher said that he was holding a meeting at a particular place, and this man came outside to sat down at the table where he was, and as he was going over his notes, he had a question. This man said, I've got a problem. My problem is this. Folks down here, they teach this. I went and heard a preacher down there, and he read from the Bible. And I went over here, and I attended this place, and the preacher read from the Bible. And he said, now I've attended where you preached every night. And he said, lo and behold, you've contradicted everything that those fellows have said. And he said, now here is me. How do I know what is right? Now, I think that is a legitimate question. It's a fair question. You see, you're not going to find out what's right simply by listening to this preacher, that preacher, or mom, or dad, or grandma, and grandpa. You don't learn what's right that way. They might be able to help you to study and to learn, but you're going to, in the final analysis, have to get your head in the book. Read for yourself. Learn what God has to say. Now, we have noted many, many times in previous lessons, from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul said that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Jew first and also the Greek. He said, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God. And man then, he said, is to live by faith. Now, I want to call your attention to a couple of things in that expression. Number one, we note that Paul said that he was going to preach the gospel. So we look at the message that Paul preached. When Paul went into a city, as we mentioned in our study this morning, that was an idolatrous city, did he preach on the things that they were doing that were wrong and preach on the things they should be doing that are right? Well, yes. He preached the gospel to them. The gospel does that. It helps you to know what is right and what is not right. And when he went into those idolatrous cities where idolatry and fornication and homosexuality and all these kind of things were being practiced, he taught them all those things. He said, don't do that. Now, when he preached the gospel to them, he pointed out things they needed to repent of. But likewise, he pointed out to them things they needed to be doing. That's what he did when he preached the gospel. And don't we do the same thing? Now, what we're trying to cultivate within the heart of somebody is the desire to commit to do what's right. But you know, sometimes the choices that we make are determined by what we perceive the consequences to be. And I want to underscore that expression, what we perceive the consequences to be. And by that, I simply mean that we look at the consequences, as we suggested in our study this morning, reasoning from a worldly standpoint or the perspective of the world. And we find that those consequences are undesirable. I don't like that. I don't want to do that. When we're failing to look at it from the perspective of what's right, what God has said is right. Now, my friend, if we get that nailed down just exactly right, then what that's going to help us to do is to see that we can't reason from a worldly perspective and do what's right. The world don't do what's right. We've seen evidence of that in our study this morning as we talked about Noah. And as we talked about the circumstances of the culture of first century times, and as we talk about present day application, the majority of the folks just don't do what's right. Those of you in our authority class are well familiar with Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, the wide way, the broad way, and the narrow and the straight way. And those are the only two ways. And we know that the vast majority of mankind has chosen the broad way that leads to destruction. Here are the choices that man makes when he reasons like the world reasons. Now, what we want to see is that we can make choices to do what's right that may have adverse consequences, as we see in the text that we read a few moments ago from 1 Peter chapter 3. Where the writer said that some may suffer for righteousness' sake, but they're blessed. You mean I might suffer for doing what's right? That's exactly the point, yes. And some of those at whose hand I might suffer, it might surprise me. For Jesus said that He came not to send peace, but a sword, division. And He talked about families being all torn up. because here are some that want to do what's right and some do not. Now that's a problem, isn't it? Bruce led us in a song a few moments ago. It's taken from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. We wring our hands often and worry about the affairs of this life, and not a thing in the world we can do about some of that. But the point being, we need to seek first what's right. Now that's what we're talking about this morning, or this evening. What is righteousness? It's doing what's right. Now we talked this morning in our study about Noah, and we noted that he was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah made wise choices when most everybody else was not making wise choices. And I want to call your attention again to some of the points that we made this morning. We'll not reiterate the whole thing, but simply to note the text. If you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. In verse 5, here's the way everybody else was living. Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All he could think about was bad things, wrong things. But then we are introduced to Noah in verse 8 and 9, and it tells us that Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God, and we saw that again in the 7th chapter and in verse 1. And consequently, Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. He did that which was right. Well, how do we know he did? Well, because God instructed him to build an ark. And in verse 22, it tells us, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, how does righteousness come? It comes from knowing what God said. And here's Noah, a man who's doing what's right. He's following what God said. Now, isn't that simple? Now, while every living thing was to be destroyed upon the face of the earth, Noah is described as a righteous man, and he and his family, 8 souls, Peter said, as we read a few moments ago in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 20, were saved by water as they entered into the ark. And they were delivered from the destruction that came upon the world. And one of the points that I was trying to make emphatically this morning is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Not just that he lived a righteous life, we talked about that, but how that Noah was very zealous to try to teach people what is right while he was preparing the ark. Now we want to notice a number of things about Noah in that respect. We notice that Noah had work to do, build the ark. Yes, quite an undertaking. Took 120 years. Noah had preaching to do. Quite an undertaking to try to change the thinking of the world. While at the same time, Noah had to make a living, as we think. Noah was a busy man. But what I want you to note about that man is he taught his family what was right. And Noah and Mrs. Noah and their 3 sons and their sons' daughters entered into the ark because they were doing what was right. Now with zeal and enthusiasm, no doubt, Noah taught righteousness as a preacher of righteousness. But I'll promise you that with zeal and enthusiasm, when the door was shut, there were others that would seek to get in. But the door was shut. No one else entered into the ark. God had closed the door. Noah was right. He sought to do what was right. But interestingly enough, Noah is not the only character. There are numerous characters in the Bible that are described as doing what is right, doing things that are described as righteous. When we begin to read about Abraham, open your Bible to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, the question is asked in verse 14 regarding a man who has faith, but he doesn't have works. Can that faith save him? And we've talked about that extensively. Can you just say, well, I believe, and then sit down on a stump and do nothing and serve the Lord? No, it don't work that way. That won't save you. We know that. And the writer goes on to say in verse 18, yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. And he said, show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. And then reading on in verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's an important and certainly an impressive passage. You know, there's not anybody else in all the Bible that bears that distinction of being called the friend of God. Abraham's the only one. And strangely enough, he's referred to three times in the Bible as the friend of God. I want to suggest to you that that puts Abraham kind of in a category that we need to take a look at. He was the friend of God. Why? Because he did what was right. The text tells us that his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, I find that interesting. Look in your Bible to the Galatian letter in the third chapter. In the Galatian letter in the third chapter. Reading beginning at verse 15. We'll not read all of this, but I simply want to make this observation. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, there the text tells us, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ." Now you know what God said to Abraham about his seed? Yeah, most of you do. "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now that's what's alluded to here in this passage. God didn't say seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. Now as you read on down through this paragraph, actually down through the next paragraph, through the conclusion of chapter 3, we know how that we can become an heir of Abraham according to promise. And we know that we must emulate the kind of faith that Abraham had. Now, if you back up in that text to Galatians chapter 3, and note verse 6 specifically, it says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." Then we see we don't have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Now, let's not get bogged down about Abraham's faith. That's not my intent. We've talked about this recently. How that Abraham was instructed in Genesis chapter 22 to take this son, the one that was born of promise, and take him upon the mountain that I will show thee and offer him there as a sacrifice. Now, how many of us have read that and we say, "Oh, I don't think I can do that"? Nearly every time I come across that, I either think that or somebody that I'm studying with takes note of that and says, "I don't think I could do that." Well, now, we're reasoning from an emotional standpoint when we make a statement like that, and I understand that. But when Abraham took his son upon the mountain, God knew the emotions that he had for his boy. He said, "I want you to take your son, thine only son, even Isaac, whom thou lovest." God was very specific. He knew how Abraham felt about that boy. "And take him up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice." And when Abraham got up on the mountain, he drew the knife back, prepared to take the life of his son. Now, was Abraham reasoning from emotions about what he was going to do? No, he wasn't reasoning from emotion. He was reasoning on the premise of what is right. Now, I want you to look at that. On the premise of what is right. Now, when we begin to think about what is right, God said, "This is what I want you to do." Now, Abraham had been told that I'm going to make of your seed a blessing unto all families of the earth. That's what he said. But how could it be if he draws back the knife and takes the life of his son? Well, we know how that is. When we turn over to the Hebrew letter in chapter 11, verse 17 and 18, we know that Abraham reasoned that God would do just exactly what he said. Even if it meant raising the boy from the dead, but he's going to draw back the knife and take the life of his son. Now, noting that, we see that expressly stated in James chapter 2. As being laid to the account to the credit of Abraham as righteousness. Now, interestingly enough, you recall when Abraham was promised he was going to have a son. When he was promised he was going to have a son, the Apostle Paul makes reference to that in Romans chapter 4. And how that Abraham's faith wavered not. He believed what God said. Look at your Bible, Romans chapter 4. And pick up the reading, if you would, there in verse 3. He said, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness." And then again in verse 9, Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Dropping down further in that text, look at verse 19. So, without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform, wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Well, let's back up just a little bit more. Back up, if you will, to Genesis chapter 15. And there you'll notice in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 6, God had promised to give unto Abraham a certain land. Did Abraham believe God when God said, I'm going to give you this land? Yes, yes. He got up and he went. And he left Ur of Chaldee, a wealthy man, and took the things that were his. And here he goes to a place that he knows not where he's going. Why did Abraham do that? Because, again, Abraham believed God, and his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, noting all of that, what does that characterize Abraham's life as? He made choices along the way. Not to suggest that Abraham never did sin. That's not our point. But Abraham made it a point of his life to choose to do what's right. Don't we see that? Now, why did he do that? Because he believed what God told him. And he was not reasoning from the standpoint of human consequence, was he? He wasn't reasoning from emotion. He was reasoning on the premise of this is what God said. Here's what God promised. And consequently, that's what I'm going to do. Now let's ask the question. Is righteousness always easy? Is it always easy to do what's right? Well, no, that's not always easy. No doubt it was not easy for Abraham to take his son upon that mountain. But he was determined to do that because it was right. Now, what about you? Well, choices that you make to do what's right are not always going to be easy. And with these characters that we're reading about, that was not always the case either. Well, let's change the subject just a little bit. Turn, if you will, while you're in your Bible there, Genesis, over to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, if you'll pick up the reading there about verse 22 would be a good place. It says, and the men turned from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before Jehovah. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou consume the righteous with the wicked? Now you're familiar with the context of Genesis chapter 18. You recall that Lot, righteous Lot, the New Testament calls him, had pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we know that eventually he's moved into the city. And God is determined he's going to destroy this wicked place. And we'll note in verse 23, now having set the context, Abraham asked the question, will you destroy this wicked place and destroy the righteous right along with the wicked? Now that's a good question. Will you destroy the righteous right along with the wicked? And you're familiar with the reasoning in this passage where Abraham said, if there are 50 souls that are righteous, will you spare the city? God said, yeah, I'll spare for 50 souls. Wasn't 50 souls, were there? And you know the numbers. Drop down to 45. There weren't 45 righteous people. And you'll drop down the number to, in verse 30, to 30 people. There weren't 30 righteous souls there. And then in verse 31, well, what about 20? Will you spare the city if you can find 20 people? Yeah, spare if I can find 20 that are righteous. 20 people determined to do what's right. There weren't 20. Well, what about 10? Will you spare the city if there are 10 righteous people? 10 people that want to do what's right out of this whole city. Yeah. Spare the city if you find 10. Or 110. Couldn't find 10 people that wanted to do what's right. Now, is that astounding to you? Not even 10 people that were determined to do what's right. Not 10 righteous souls. Couldn't find them. And then you begin reading in the 19th chapter of the instructions to Lot to get out of the city because it's going to be bad. And in chapter 19, beginning in verse 23, it said, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot came into Zoar. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Well, they were utterly destroyed. So that their wickedness became what I've called on the board a word picture or a proverbial byline for all time. It's recorded. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? How wicked those people were, couldn't find even 10 that wanted to do what's right. Now, as you turn in your New Testament, you'll see that illustrated. You'll see it in Revelation 11, but we won't go there in our study tonight. I just want to cite this one in Romans chapter 9, and you'll notice there in verse 29, it said, "For whom he foreknew..." That's not the passage I'm looking for. 9, that's 8. No wonder that don't read right. 9, chapter 9, verse 29. There it says in verse 29, "And as Isaiah saith," or has said before, "except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had become as Sodom, we had been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith." Now, you can turn back to Isaiah chapter 1 if you want to read that, and you'll note that Isaiah gives a very vivid description how that they were wounded from the top of their head to the sole of their foot, none of them doing what was right. And if there hadn't been a remnant, they would have been likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And our point is that Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a picture of total destruction because of the wickedness of that place. Now, what would 10 righteous people have done? 10 righteous people would have saved the whole city, but couldn't find 10. Not even 10 people that were willing to do what was right. Well, this idea of righteousness, we noted in the beginning of our study in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I want you to hold that thought. Turn back, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, we find that God is speaking to His people, Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll start there with verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Moses said, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as Jehovah my God commanded me that ye should do so in the midst of the land, whether ye go in to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people." What a great nation. Why? Because they chose to keep the statutes and ordinances. They chose to keep God's commandments. The people then would say, what a great people these are. They're the people of God. They've chosen to do what's right. Well, would they always do that? Well, turn the page. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. It says, "And when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed, and Jehovah will scatter you among the peoples, and ye shall be left few in number among the nations, whether Jehovah shall lead you away." Now, the thing that I find interesting about that is Moses is telling them what they need to do when they go into the land. They hadn't taken the land yet. And now he's presenting a choice before them of right and wrong. When you go into the land, if you choose to do this, that'll be good. But if you choose to do this, God will scatter you among the nations. Now, what's the choice? Either be righteous or unrighteous. Isn't that simple? You can either do what's right or you can do what's wrong. That's your choice. But if you do what's right, then God will bless you, and He will say how great, or the people will say how great you are, because you are the nation of God. But if you do what's wrong, here's surely what's coming. Well, turn the page again. Turn over, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where there you'll note, beginning in verse 19, "And it shall be, if thou shalt forget Jehovah thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations that Jehovah maketh to perish before you, so shall ye perish, because you would not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah your God." Kind of becoming an emphatic point here, isn't it? You need to do what's right. Because if you don't, here's what's coming. Now, if you'll just turn the page a little bit more, those of you in our Tuesday morning class in particular will recognize chapter 28, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6. We'll not read it, but simply make a notation of it. Because God said that I'll bless you in everything you put your hand into, if you do what I say. But then, beginning in verse 15 through verse 19,
if you don't do what I say, I'll curse you in every way. Everything that you put your hand into, it'll not prosper. Now you'd think, folks, that they're kind of getting the idea, wouldn't you? And then as you come to the 30th chapter, those of you in our Tuesday morning class especially will notice this. Moses is not telling them, if you do this, then here's what's going to happen. But rather now he's saying, when you do this, here's what's going to happen. When you worship and serve idols, God's going to scatter you among the nations. And then when you turn from your sinful ways, when you again choose to do what's right, and you can pick that up beginning at verse 3, and see that then God would turn their captivity and bring them back into the land and bless them once again. Now, wouldn't you think out of all that, they began to get the understanding that we need to choose to do what's right? I've used this illustration many times, and I'll quickly relay it because you've heard it so many times. But if we just were to suppose that there was a great big fella outside these double doors that looked like a big overgrown gorilla, and I told you, if you go through those doors, he's going to whack you and you're going to be knocked all the way back up into the middle of the auditorium. Well, you don't believe me, so you have to try it. And you go through those doors, and there he is. And then here you are, laying in the floor up here in the middle of the auditorium. How many times do you have to do that before you get the idea, maybe I ought not do that again? That's not working out too well. And let me ask another question. Suppose you've seen that happen to somebody else trying it several times. Can you not learn from their experience, or do you have to try it yourself just to be sure? Now, that's a fair question, isn't it? But don't we behave that way? We don't want to listen any more than Israel did. And what did God do to them? He took them into captivity. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17 beginning. And read of the demise of the northern 10 tribes as they were taken into Assyrian captivity. And then you can begin reading about the fall of the southern 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah and how that they were taken into captivity about 130 or so years later. We don't learn very fast, do we? And not only did Israel not learn very fast, but many of the nations round about them didn't seem to catch on either. Where are the ancient nations that we read about in the Bible today? For example, when you read about the Assyrian Empire, as great as it was, under the leadership of Shalmaneser and Sargon and some of those characters, where's the Assyrian Empire today? Well, you say they're not around, are they? Well, no, they're not around. What about the Babylonian Empire that rose up and conquered the Assyrian Empire? Where's the great kingdom of Babylon? God said it won't ever exist again. Won't ever. The great palaces that were built by King Nebuchadnezzar would be inhabited by the wild animals. And so it is. And even the shepherd won't feed his sheep there. And so it is. Now, my friend, when we begin to look around about us and we see that folks don't catch on to this too quickly. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I want to call your attention to a couple of these Old Testament passages. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah is writing about 750 years before Jesus came. And he's telling these people that the things that they're doing are not right. They're not living righteously. They're practicing sin. They're worshiping idols. And in verse 5 of chapter 10, he said, "Ho, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation, I will send him against the profane nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." What's that? I'm going to use Assyria to stomp all over you. And that's what he did. And you'll notice then the question might be raised, what about Assyria? Well, in verse 12, it continues, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he hath said, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom and by my understanding. And I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasuries like a valiant man. I have brought down them that sit on thrones." God said, "I'm going to take care of him too." Isn't that something? And so historically we see that these people were destroyed because of their unrighteousness. Now the point I want to make on Ezekiel is a simple one, so we won't spend a lot of time there, but Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 15, concerning the city of Tyre. Now, you know where Tyre was located. Tyre was located on the coastline, northern Palestine. And it tells us in chapter 28, verse 15. It says, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till unrighteousness was found in thee. And you can read the rest of that. In fact, just read that whole chapter. Tyre, you were blessed until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, what's going to happen to Tyre? Well, if you'll notice at verse 19, it says, all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou art become a terror, and thou shalt never more have any being. Going to be destroyed. Now, isn't that interesting? Why? In verse 17, thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness, and I cast you to the ground. Got too smart for your own business. You see the problem? You were blessed for a while, but when you begin to make wrong choices as opposed to right choices, I brought you down. And you see that again in verse 18. That's the point that's being made in Ezekiel chapter 28. And you can read concerning the destruction of several nations in the book of Ezekiel. Now you see our point. Righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now what's the value of righteous living? Is there any benefit or pluses to it? Well, yes, there are a lot. Number one, it gives us access to God. We were reading a few moments ago as we began this study in 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn back to that if you will. 1 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 12. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. Now here's a quotation from the Old Testament text. And it tells us that right choices gives us access to God. Wrong choices cause him to turn his face from us. Now, a familiar text to us is Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, where we learn that God is, He will hear our prayers and that sort of thing. But our sins, our iniquities, have caused Him to turn away from us so that He will not hear. Sin separates us from God. Righteousness gives us access to God. Yes, that's a benefit, wouldn't you say? And then as you turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 11, and note in verse 30, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. There the text tells us, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that is wise winneth soul. Well, there's good things to being righteous. In fact, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. We read this morning from Philippians chapter 2, how that we are a light unto a wicked world. Well, that's what righteousness does. Making right choices bears fruit. And you'll notice that the apostle writing to Titus said that the grace of God has appeared unto all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We can't do that unless you first deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Got to get that out. And then build on that, these other things that we see. And so you live in this world a life of righteousness. Number three, righteousness will be crowned. The Apostle Paul, toward the end of his death, in this very familiar passage, Paul said in verse 6, I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. What's that? Receive the crown of righteousness. Well, I want that, don't you? But that crown is given to those who make choices that are right. Now, that begs a question, doesn't it? When we stand before God in judgment, He's referred to as a righteous judge. But what will be the basis of His judgment? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, And we'll simply look at this one, and then we'll close our study. But in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, he said, "To them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek." Now, isn't that clear? You do the things that are righteous. Make right choices. What's the result of that? Eternal life. You make foolish choices. You practice unrighteousness. What's the result of that? Well, wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish. It don't turn out too good. You don't want that. But you know what you have tonight, my friends? You have the right to make a choice. Right or wrong. That's your choice. And it's mine. How we're going to live. You see, the point that we're trying to establish is righteousness, that's good. It exalts a nation. It elevates you. But foolish choices, to commit sin, is a reproach to any people. There are some blessings to making right choices. We need to see what those are and cultivate righteousness as a pathway of our lives. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. Begin that journey of doing the things that are right. We need to be reminded that we live in a very wicked world where most folks are not making right choices. But that don't mean you have to make wrong ones. You can make right choices. You can live a righteous life. And you can have the good that comes from it. But you'll either die the death of a righteous man or the death of a wicked man. And then there won't be any more choices. You will have made your last choice. Somebody might say, "Well, do I have more time?" Always planning on what we're going to do later. We don't have any promise of that. The time that we have is now. And the choice is yours. If we can help you in your obedience to the Lord, make that known. All together we stand while we sing.